Well, good morning. So the last couple of Wednesday nights, I've dealt with a subject that is essential to the healthy functioning of a local assembly, and that subject was spiritual gifts, stressing the importance of not just understanding what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, but building them into our practice. And this morning I want to continue with another topic, a different topic, but continuing the theme of something that's essential for the healthy functioning of a local assembly, and that subject is the Lord's Supper. It's a big subject, but I want to just try to take this just one message and try to hit some important highlights on that subject. And start by saying that the Lord's Supper is actually the reason why I'm standing before you today. And what I mean by that is that, just by way of a little history, I got saved as a senior in college. And for the 2 years that followed my conversion, I attended Chapel Hill Bible Church, good, solid, fundamental Bible church on the campus of UNC, where basically if you were a serious Christian, that's where you went to church. And I was happy as I could be. And then one day, actually it was Karen's sister, I ran into her. And she and her husband had been going to the Bible church, but I hadn't seen him in a while. And we were talking, and she said, "No, we started going to this little church out in the country." And she told me about this assembly between Chapel Hill and Pittsburgh. And she said, "You ought to visit it." Well, I wasn't looking for a new church. I had no interest. I can't explain why I decided to visit that day, but I did. And so the following Sunday, I drove out there, and I found this church made up mostly of older saints from Pittsburgh Christian Village, many of whom were retired missionaries. It was a godly bunch of people, I'll tell you that. And I drove up and I walked in the back door, and the Lord's Supper had already started. I was late. And I stood there. This was 48 years ago. And I can tell you the hymn they were singing. Number 78 in our black book. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but better far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And I stood there and I heard them singing, and I saw one after another man get on his feet and pour out his heart in worship to the Lord Jesus. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't know who these people are. I certainly don't know what those funny things are on the women's heads. But this I know. I want to know God like they know God. And I want to learn to worship God the way that they worship God. And so from that day to this, I've been in the assemblies ever since. So it's true to say that it's really because of the Lord's Supper and the way that I was so, favorably impressed by that first visit that I'm standing before you today. So that was halfway through dental school. So for the next 2 years, I was in that little assembly, and then I went to New Orleans for a couple of years and had the privilege of being discipled by a godly man there. I came back to Greensboro. Most of you know the story. And I was privileged to get in on the tail end of Harold McKay's ministry, which was a real blessing. And I heard him on more than one occasion make the statement that the Lord's Supper is the thermometer of the spiritual health of a local assembly. The Lord's Supper is the thermometer of the spiritual health of a local assembly. I want to read another quote. This is from a book that's published by Everyday Publications. It's called The Church of God, A Symposium. I highly recommend this book. It's got a lot of different subjects by a variety of different writers. It's a symposium. The chapter on the the Lord's Supper and baptism, ordinances, I forgot the word. The chapter on the ordinances was given to Boyd Nicholson, and this is what he writes about the Lord's Supper. Listen to this. The Lord's Supper is surely the central function of a local church from which all service takes its character. It is the zenith of assembly fellowship, the one unique gathering of saints when all spiritual exercise is directed Godward. He goes on to say, listen to this, such a profound statement. He says, God does not assess the spirituality of his people by the activity of their service alone, nor by the eloquence of their preaching, but by the quality of their worship. But by the quality of their worship. So, I've got a lot of regard for those two gentlemen, Boyd Nicholson and Harold McKay, and they're both pretty much saying the same thing, stressing the importance of the Lord's Supper. So let's think about it. Let's think about its institution. Let's begin that way. The Passover was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12, and it was a remembrance feast. God did not want his people Israel to forget the fact that they had been redeemed by the blood of a lamb and delivered out of bondage to Egypt. And so for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Lord's the Passover was observed until finally, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, hours before he was to go to the cross and fulfill that which the Passover pointed forward to, which was Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. After the Passover was observed, he took bread and wine, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He says, you know, we read in Luke 22:18, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The this is referring to taking of the emblems, the blood and the wine, speaking of his body and his blood that was to be shed. And I think there's lots of reasons why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It was that which the Passover pointed forward to. But the Lord knows our frame. He knows our frailties. And so we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's just the natural inclination of the heart of man. We're prone to forget. The Lord doesn't want us to forget the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he gave us, by his grace, he gave us this remembrance meeting so that we could remember the price of our redemption. And so he says, this do in remembrance of me. And that's the point. It's in remembrance of him. And one of the things I'd like to stress is that it's not so much a preoccupation with our benefits as a result of Calvary, although there are many. There are untold benefits to us as a result of Calvary. The focus of the Lord's Supper is the person and work of Christ, not so much focusing on our benefits. And we have to guard against it becoming that. Now, his benefits are many, and I would in no way emphasize the importance of, you know, having a consciousness of all that's ours through the sacrificial death of Christ. But the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember him, his person and his work. Not so much about what do I get out of it, though we derive an infinite amount, but rather to focus upon Him. You'll notice that the black book that we use, that we sing from, is entitled Worship and Remembrance. And that's a fitting title because, you know, as we come together each Lord's Day, we have a time of worship that culminates in the Remembrance Feast. Okay? It's really two meetings in one. A time of worship which prepares our heart to take of the emblems. I mean, technically speaking, we could walk in, sit down, take the emblems right away, and that's okay. That would be better than not doing it at all. But it just common sense tells you that to have a time to quieten our hearts and to focus upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus before we take those emblems helps us to take the emblems in a worthy manner. And that's what we're instructed to do, to take them in a worthy manner. And so it's a time of worship that culminates in the taking of the emblems, the remembrance feast. He doesn't want us to forget the cost of our redemption. Now, just a few words about worship. Worship and remembrance, just a few words. One of the key passages in the Word of God about worship is found, New Testament passage at least, is found in John chapter 4. We're not going to turn there. It's a familiar passage. It's the account of the Lord's running into the Samaritan woman at the well. And from that passage, we learn several important truths about worship. Number one, the Father seeks those to worship Him. God is seeking worshipers. Number two, those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And thirdly, one of the things, and this is a really key thing to grasp, one of the things the Lord taught in that passage in John chapter 4 is not only that God desires worshipers, He's seeking worshipers, and those that worship must worship in spirit and truth, but we also learn from that passage that whereas in the Old Testament, worship was principally physical in nature, when we come to the New Testament, we recognize it's spiritual in nature. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was all about things that you did, and there were sights and sounds and smells and special dress, and it mattered where you were, and the location was important. In the New Testament, it's not about that at all. In the New Testament, it's a situation where we have a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And that's why he says, you know, because the woman at the well brought up, well, you know, we say this is the mountain where you ought to worship, and the Jews say, no, it's here. He says, you know, no, the time has come when that becomes irrelevant because worship is no longer about a place, it's about a person. And so that's something that we recognize, that now our worship is spiritual in nature. So the Lord God seeks worshipers, and those that worship must worship in spirit and truth, and it's spiritual in nature. So in Matthew chapter 22, someone came to the Lord and asked him what the greatest commandment was. And this is what he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." What does it look like? What does it mean to love the Lord with all your mind? Did you ever think about that? We're to love the Lord with all our mind. Well, I would suggest to love the Lord with all your mind means to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to know the truth about Christ. We read in Ephesians that quote, the truth is in Jesus, and we need to think rightly about him. The poet said, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. So we want to have our thinking right about the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So worship that pleases God is worship that is spirit-led and doctrinally sound. So what is worship? So let's think about the word itself. It comes from an old English word, sort of a contraction. It's worth-ship. It's the response of the spirit to the worthiness of the object. Okay? It's the highest response of the human heart to the person of God. Now, when we come together each Lord's Day, as the Lord asked us to do, as was the practice of the early church when they remembered the Lord on the first day of each week, when we come together to worship, we are engaged in corporate worship. And let me just say that I recognize the fact that that is not the only time or place that we worship. Now, I want you to really get this for a second. Really focus in on this, and pray the Lord will just impress this on our hearts. So let's go back to our definition, worth-ship. It means to declare the worth of something. And that's what we do when we gather around the person of Christ to remember him. We worship, and that culminates in the taking of the emblems and the remembrance feast when we remember him in his death for us. But to declare his worth, we come together for corporate worship. But, you know, we, quote unquote, worship the Lord all week long, I hope. If worship means to declare his worth, I'd like to think that all during the week, we are declaring his worth. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about this for a minute. Each time you're on your computer and you're tempted to go somewhere you shouldn't go, and you stop and you decide, you know, I'm not going to go there because he's worth it. He's worth it. And every time you're right on the verge of speaking harshly to your spouse, and you catch yourself, and you say, you know, I'm not going to do that because he's worth it. And it's Wednesday night, and you know you got 1,000 things to do, and you just don't feel like it, and it's so easy just to want to stay home. But then you stop, and you say, you know what? He's worth it. He's worth it. So all week long, whether we are conscious of it or not, we're declaring his worth. We're declaring his worth. So when we come together on the first day of the week and gather around the emblems that speak of his person, his body, his blood, his work on our behalf, and we declare his worth, I hope that we're backing up our declaration all week long in the decisions that we make. Every time we decide, he's worth it. And so I understand that worship, it's not, you know, it takes place beyond the walls of this room. And I get that. And I want to just impress that upon our minds and in our hearts. So my favorite description of worship is entering into God's thoughts about his son. That's my favorite definition of worship, entering into God's thoughts about his son. It's basically agreeing with God. And some of the songs that we sing, that idea, that concept comes out in the hymn. For example, we sing, Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. It's the Father's thoughts of the Son that we want to enter into and agree with him about, okay? Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. See, that's it. We want to agree with God. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could see the Lord Jesus the same way the Father does? If we could appreciate in the person of Christ all the wonders and the glories and the beauties that the Father sees in him, that would be wonderful. One day I think we're going to be able to do that. But now, you know, we're prevented. We can't see as much as we would like to. We don't see in the person of Christ all the Father sees. Why? Why is that true? Well, we see through a glass darkly. One day we're going to see him face to face. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, when we consider him, to use the words of Scripture, when we consider him, what we see is the most magnificent man in the universe. And we're seeing through a glass darkly. What's it going to be when it's face to face? There's another reason why I think we can't fully enter into God's thoughts of his Son. And it comes from a verse in Matthew chapter 11. It's just before he makes that famous statement about, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He makes this statement. The Lord says that no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son and he to who the Son reveals him. Okay? So who knows the Father? Well, the Son and those to whom the Son would reveal the Father. Okay? But who knows the Son according to the words of the Lord himself? Only the Father. And William Kelly, I'll get it right in a minute. I like what William Kelly says about that part of the verse where he says, where the Lord says, no one knows the Son but the Father. This is what William Kelly says about that phrase. He says, the Father guards with holy jealousy the inscrutable glories of his Son. The Father guards with holy jealousy the inscrutable glories of his Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. One day, we're going to no longer see through a glass darkly, and we're going to have a better appreciation of the Son, perhaps, even as the Father does. Now, one of the verses that you frequently hear in regards to the Lord's Supper is Acts 2:42, where we have outlined for us the principal reasons for which the early church gathered. And we know that verse. We've heard it many times. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that would be teaching, and in prayer and in breaking of bread, and in fellowship. Fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, and the apostles' doctrine were the four reasons for which the early church met. And they're the reasons that the church still gathers for those same reasons, for teaching, for fellowship, for prayer, and for the breaking of bread, for worship. So we keep in mind those principal reasons for gathering, one of which is to remember the Lord. And it's unique as far as those reasons for which the church met, those four reasons, four purposes of gathering. The Lord's Supper stands apart in this regard. And that is that whereas when it comes to fellowship and teaching and prayer, we're on the receiving end. But when it comes to worship, it's all about giving to God, the worship of our hearts. We come not to receive, but we come to give, okay? And that sets it apart from the other reasons for which we gather, for prayer, for fellowship, and for teaching. Those are things that when we're on the receiving end, we come together to worship. It's all about giving to God, the worship of our hearts. It's been called the highest expression, the highest response of the human heart to the knowledge of God. And that's what we do when we come together to worship. There's a passage, I won't take time to look at it, but it's worth looking at. It's in Ezekiel chapter 44. And it compares the priests that were unfaithful, that led Israel astray, with the priests who were the sons of Zadok, who was faithful to David. Go back and read the story. The sons of Zadok were faithful to David, and they were faithful to God, and God noted that. And the priests that led Israel astray were restricted in their office as priests. They were able to minister to the house of God, that is, to the people of God, whereas the sons of Zadok, those priests who had been faithful, were permitted to minister to the very heart of God. Okay? The difference between ministering to the house of God and ministering to the heart of God. When we teach, we're ministering to the house of God, and that's very important. But nothing compares to ministering to the very heart of God himself. And that's what we do when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. We're agreeing with God. We're ministering the very thing that delights the heart of God. More than anything else, the Lord Jesus delights the heart of God. And we're ministering Christ to God. Like Joseph said, "Tell my father of all my glories in Egypt." So we come together and we speak well of the Lord Jesus. We minister Christ to the Father. So, what's the driving force behind our worship? Why do we come together to remember him? Well, we read in 1 John chapter 4 that we love him because he first loved us. Our love for Christ is merely a response to his love for us. So how are we to understand his love for us? If our worship, our love for the Savior, and that the expression of that love as we come together to worship is related to his love for us, how are we going to understand his love for us? It would seem to me that it's logical that the better we understand God's love for us, the better we're going to be able to respond in worship, offering worship back to him. How do we get a handle? How do we grasp God's love for us? How can we measure it? How can we get our minds and our hearts around the love of God for ruined sinners like us? Well, I would suggest that at the heart of that question is the importance of understanding the magnitude of the sacrifice. And the value of any sacrifice is what I really mean to say. The value of any sacrifice is measured by what it cost the offerer. Let me say that again. The value of any sacrifice is measured by what it cost the offerer, which is why in Mark chapter 12, the Lord says to the widow who put in the two mites, she's put in more than all the rest because it was all she had. It was probably numerically the smallest offering of the day, but it had greater value in the eyes of the Lord because it represented all she had. It's the value of the sacrifice measured by what it costs the offerer. And so we ask that question. In our quest to understand more fully God's love for us, we've got to ask the question, what did it cost God to redeem our souls? What did it cost God? And so right at the heart of understanding the love of God is an appreciation for the relationship between the Father and the Son. The better we understand the relationship between the Father and Son, the better we can understand the enormity of the sacrifice that God made, demonstrating his love for us. So I've got a question. I got a little test for you. I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm not going to tarry. I'm not going to take a long time for you to think about it. But just, I'm going to ask a question and just think to yourself what comes to your mind. When I ask the question, here it is. Why did Christ die? Well, that's a fair question. Why did Christ die? I mean, after all, it's the central event in the universe. Why did he die? So don't answer out loud. But answer that in your own heart. Why did Christ die? Well, I would be willing to wager, if I was a gambling man, that most of us would answer, most of our answers would be centered upon me, myself, and I. He died for me. He died for my sins. He died so that I could be forgiven. And we'd be right. And that's a wonderful truth. That's a wonderful truth. But I think the way that most people think, when they think about the death of Christ, it was all about for me. And again, back to, you know, what I derive, the benefits I derive. And they're magnificent benefits. I don't want to in any way, you know, tarnish what the death of Christ means to me. But I think the fact that we often tend to think about how it relates to me is a reflection of our fallen nature. We tend to be self-centered, and we think about everything as far as what it means to me. And I mentioned at the outset, I think it's important for us to guard against the Lord's Supper being focused on the benefits of Calvary to me. This is what I got out of it. We need to think more about what did this mean to the Father and what did this mean to the Son. In John chapter 18, the Lord found himself standing before Pilate in that conversation about, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Now listen to this. This is John 18:37. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. This is why I was born, and this is why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now there, he's telling us why he was born. In John chapter 14, the very last verse in John chapter 14, verse 31, he tells us why he's going to die. He told Pilate why I was born. This is why I was born, to bear witness to the truth. And he tells his disciples in John 14, this is why I'm going to die. And here's what he says, that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So in John chapter 18, he tells us why he was born. In John chapter 14, he tells us why he's going to die. To show the world how much he loves the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. To show the world. You know, we love John 3:16, and we should, for God so loved the world. Well, you could also say, for Christ so loved the Father that he went all the way to Calvary. That's what he said in verse 14. The cross is a demonstration of how much the Son loves the Father. He gave the world the demonstration of how much he loves the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. There's a verse that you may have heard me speak on it in years gone by, but I want to bring it up again. It's a verse that I think really brings this truth out, that helps us to understand that what happened at the cross was more than just something that I benefit from. And again, I've got to be careful. I don't want to take away from that in any way, but it's more than that. We need to think of the cross in terms of the Father-Son relationship, just as that John 14 verse speaks of the cross in the eyes of the Lord Jesus was to show the world how much I love the Father. So the verse that I want to point out, it's a verse that I've probably pondered more than any other verse in the Bible. I find it to be one of the most amazing verses, and it's not one you're thinking of, unless you can remember I have spoken on it years gone by. But just to quick lay the foundation for this verse, mentioned this morning from Job chapter 9, verse 2, we read, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How should man be just with God?" What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be just? It means to be declared righteous. And so Job, who, by the way, was the godliest man on earth at the time, that's not my opinion, that's what chapter 1, verse 8 tells us. He was the godliest man alive at that time. The godliest man alive at that time asked the question, how shall I be declared right before God? Because, see, he understood the inherent nature of man, a sinner, and the nature of God, holy. So the question is really this. How should man, who is a sinner, ever be brought into a right relationship with a God who is holy? That's his question. And by the way, that's the most important question you will ever have to answer. You better get that one right. Can't afford to be wrong on this one. How should man be just with God? And he goes on and he says later in that chapter, verse 20 or right in there, he says, you know, if I tried to justify myself, my own lips would condemn me. In other words, I'm not fooling anybody. I can't declare myself righteous before God. I know better. And this was the godliest man alive. Said my own words would condemn me. And then he cries out, it's the longing of the heart of man. He cries out to God, if only there was a daysman, an intercessor, a mediator, someone who could stand in the gap, someone who could take the hand of man and the hand of God and reconcile man to God. If there was only a daysman, a mediator, an intercessor. And I look at that and I see that as representative of all of mankind, you know, crying out to God, you know, how am I ever going to be right in the sight of a God who is holy? Man, in their heart of hearts, I think they realize that they're a sinner and that there's a problem that they can't fix. Well, we find the answer in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, it starts off the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And then it goes on in verse 2, and verse 2 is a great verse that summarizes the fundamental problem. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's it in a nutshell. That's your problem. That's my problem. Our sin has separated us from God. Okay? And then the chapter continues on, and it's just almost a laundry list of all of the sin and the ruin and the misery that sin brings into our life, the disaster that sin makes of a person's life. We get down to around verse 14, judgments turned backwards, justice stands afar off, truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter, truth fails, he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, pretty up to date, isn't it? Take a stand for God today and see what happens. You might as well paint an X on your back because you're going to be a target. You're going to make yourself a prey if you depart from evil. And it says, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or no justice. Judges chapter 10, verse 15 says something similar, even in stronger verbiage. We read where the soul of God was grieved for the misery of Israel. And then we have the verse, verse 16, and he, God, looking down on ruined man, ruined sinners, separated by their sin, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Same thing Job was crying out for. So God looks down and he sees that there was no man, wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So his arm brought salvation unto him. Who is that talking about? Well, the arm of the Lord in chapter 53 is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one we read about, whose arm was made strong for him. You read that, I think it's in Psalm chapter 60, I think it is, where it speaks of how his arm was made strong for him. So when we read about salvation, normally we're thinking about it in terms of man being delivered. And that's what salvation means. The best single word synonym for salvation is deliverance. You can look at Psalm 107 and verse 6 and verse 13. They're identical verses, except for one uses the word saved and the other uses the word delivered. And it's sort of a proof text for what salvation means. And so in what way did God need to be saved? I mean, that's a strange thing to even talk about. You know, man's the one that needs to be saved. But this verse says, his arm brought salvation unto him. So what did God need salvation from? What did God need to be delivered from? Well, most commentators just sort of skip right over this verse. But I want to read what one writer says, and this is F.C. Jennings in his commentary on Isaiah. Listen to what he says about that verse. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor are mediated between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What's to be done? There's nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot. His love will not allow him to leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror or poor sinful man alone in his misery. Listen to this. That would so lacerate his own heart, that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. So what is that saying? What is this verse saying? Simply this. When the Lord Jesus left that upper room and he made that statement to the disciples and to us, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. When he made that statement, I think that's entering into what we're looking at here in that verse, how his own arm brought deliverance unto him, salvation unto him. The Lord Jesus, as it were, looked at the Father, and knowing the grief that God himself would experience from seeing us lost forever, and understanding that he and he alone could fix the problem, the Lord Jesus understood that he was the only person in the universe that could deliver the Father from the grief of seeing us lost forever. And so he was willing. And to demonstrate that love for the Father, it's all about that relationship between the Father and the Son. In order to show the world how much he loved the Father, to spare the Father the grief of losing the likes of us. Can you imagine that God would grieve over having us, seeing us lost? But that's what it says. Marvel of marvels. He was right. Marvel of marvels. And so the Lord Jesus, willing to do whatever it took, even go to the cross, to spare the Father the grief of seeing us lost. That's what he did, that the world may know that I love the Father. And so, when we come together, so where am I going with all this? Well, just simply to point out that when we come together, it's to remember him. I mean, there are so many good things the church meets for. The church meets for teaching, and teaching's good, but not at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes rebuke is necessary, but not at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes preaching the gospel is a great thing, but not at the Lord's Supper. You know, whether exhortation, we're all encouraged to exhort one another daily, but not at the Lord's Supper. We come together, this do in remembrance of me. We come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, what he accomplished. And we can't do that if we neglect that relationship between the Father and the Son. We have to understand that in his own words, going to the cross is a demonstration of how much I love the Father. We see it all through the Old Testament, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. It's all about total devotion to the Father. And so I'm just saying that it's just a good thing to remember that it's not just about the benefits to me. And what a great privilege it is, you know, to come together each Lord's Day. And we take so much for granted. I mean, I'll just close with this last little thought. Many years ago, I was looking for Robbie. I thought he and Letha were here. I don't see him, but anyway, he might can tell you when this was. A long time ago, we did a familiarization tour of Greece. We did Paul's second missionary journey, and we had a great time. Cecil, who was here earlier, he was on that trip. There were 17 of us. It was a bus tour. It lasted about 2 weeks. And out of that 17, there were a couple of celebrities, one of whom was one of Billy Graham's daughters. And we got to know her a little bit. And one of the things I remember that she said during that trip, she says, you know, one of the most common questions I get people are always asking me, what's it like growing up the daughter of Billy Graham? She said, people ask me that all the time. What's it like growing up the daughter of Billy Graham? And I always answer the same way. Compared to what? Compared to what? It's like, how can I answer? It's all I've ever known. And that was really her answer. It's all I've ever known. I don't know how to answer your question. I'm not being rude. I just don't know how to answer your question. Growing up the daughter of Billy Graham, it's all I've ever known. So I don't know how to compare it to anything else. And you know, we live at a great time. In my opinion, we're at the very close of the church age. It's a wonderful thing to live in the church age. And what we are privileged to do each Lord's Day as we come together to remember him is off the charts to the thinking of the typical average or even super average Old Testament saint. Pick your favorite Old Testament character, whoever that might be. Maybe it's David. Maybe it's Abraham. Maybe it's Moses. Maybe it's Isaiah. I don't care who it is. But any Old Testament saint, and I want you to just imagine for a minute them walking in those back doors when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus and to explain to them what we're doing. And I can just imagine them asking the questions. Tell me, what's it like to have your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, not to have to keep on offering one sacrifice after another sacrifice after another sacrifice? What's it like? What's it like to call the God of the universe Father? Tell me what it's like. What's it like to enter within the veil? What's it like to have a high priest, an intercessor, an advocate, one who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Tell me what's that like? What's it like to have the completed Word of God at your fingertips? What's it like to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit? See, you don't think about those things, and neither do I. You want to know why? It's all we've ever known. That's just like Billy Graham's daughter said. It's all, compared to what? It's all we've ever known. We have such incredible privileges to live in the church age, in this day and age, to have the privilege of coming together each Lord's Day and remember him in his own appointed way. So I've covered a lot of ground, but it's an important subject. And so I hope that we'll continue to think about this, that the Spirit will just impress these truths upon us, that we might never underestimate the value of his dying request. This, do in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we've been on holy ground as we've tried to enter into some of your thoughts about your Son, and we recognize that we see through a glass darkly, but we would love to see him, and we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, no more darkling veil between, no more dark glass that we're trying to see through, but we're going to see him in all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his loveliness. And Father, it's our desire while we're still on this earth in this body to be obedient to that dying request to remember him. And we pray that as we do, we would look beyond just the benefits to us, but we would consider what it costs thee and what it costs the Lord Jesus and his supreme love for thee and willingness to go all the way to the cross to deliver you from the grief. We can hardly imagine the grief of seeing us lost forever. Thank you for such love. Help us to enter into it in a deeper sense. And we'll be careful to give thee all the glory and the praise. And we offer this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.